Technology breaks down with time. Dave Hemanowski said, "Behold, I make all things new." That's going to be nice. Okay, we're up and running. Yes, I make all things new, it says in Revelation. I mean, David was saying, think about it. I mean, you get something new, you know, when you look at it, it's new. You come down 10,000 years later, it's still new. 10,000 years after that, it's still new. That's going to be interesting. It's always new. That'll be nice. All right, okay, we're continuing our study in the book of Numbers. And we were in chapter 21. And we read that saga of how the people began to chide with Moses again. And the problem this time was they were complaining about the bread that God had given them, the manna. "Our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent the fiery serpents. And we saw how Jesus talked about this incident to Nicodemus. And we saw how that was a portrait of the serpent of brass being lifted up. Was the only way those people could be saved from the death was to look and live. And that's what they did with Jesus. You must believe. You must behold the uplifted Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, now after this happens here, and now this saga is finished, it's time to move on in verse 10. Numbers 21, verse 10, the last year of the journey of the wanderings of the nation of Israel as they head toward the promised land. And the children of Israel set forward, and they pitched in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Ezhe-Abarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. And from thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered, and from thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it said in the book of wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea, in the brooks of Arnon, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, that lieth upon the border of Moab. And here, I'll just give you a map, and we'll try and take a look at what's going on here. A long time ago, 38 years ago, the people came to Kadesh Barnea, and the Lord was going to have them right here toward the south of what would be the land of Canaan, the promised land. He was going to have them march into the promised land. At that particular time, when they, instead of following the minority report of Caleb and Joshua, they followed the majority report of the evil spies, the Lord sent them back down into the Sinai Peninsula to wander for 38 additional years. It ended up being a total of 40 years, all said, but God has mercy. It was actually 38 years for those people. And they wandered here. And then they finally came over here at the top of the Red Sea. The Red Sea, I don't know if you've ever seen, let me see, I'll pull this up a little bit. The Red Sea comes off of the Indian Ocean down here, and there are two horns to it. There's the Gulf of Aqaba here, and there's another horn that goes up here. It's the Gulf of Suez, and it works its way all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, just about. And that's why they built the Suez Canal to push that thing through back about a century ago. And in these two areas here, and when they came out of what would have been way over here in Egypt, and they came that way, they crossed this part of the Red Sea into the Sinai Peninsula. Now they come to this part of the Gulf of Aqaba here, where there's a place called Eleth, and their desire is to work their way up a roadway that had been built called the King's Highway. It's in orange here. And this King's Highway that was built by many different kings of the land, the Edomite kings and the Moabite kings and the Ammonite kings, worked its way along through this wilderness area up just to the east of, this is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, a little bit east of there, worked its way across these few riverbeds. This is the Brook Zered, this southernmost river here. And then there is the Arnon River right here, where there's a little city called Ar of Moab, near that little river. These are rivers that empty into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is very low down below sea level, about 1,300 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on planet Earth. And these rivers come down from mountains, actually. There's a mountain range in this particular area to the east. The men of the mountains up there will see the Amorites dwelling in the mountains. Amor means it's a derivative of mountain, and they're mountain people in this particular region. You're going to see that the Amorites had captured much of Moab and much of Ammon and pushed those people out of their lands. But this King's Highway worked its way all the way through here by this mountain range up over to here. And then this was a plain area called the Plains of Moab, right in this region here. And you cross the Jordan River, and that little dot is Jericho. And so this is the area where God's going to allow the children of Israel to come across the Jordan River. We'll read about this in the book of Joshua. And they'll come in where Joshua, you know, fit the battle of Jericho. And he's going to win that battle here. And we'll look at that when we get to the book of Joshua, chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. And we'll see these battles that they fight as they come in. This is B for Beersheba, one of the southern cities in Israel. They'll talk about Israel being the land from Dan to Beersheba, if you've ever heard that term. Dan is way up in the northern spot, way up here above the Sea of Galilee, and the borders of Israel pretty much ran from Dan to Beersheba. This is Hebron. This little town here ends up being Jebus, which is Jerusalem, and that's Shechem, the town of Shechem. It was one of the cities of refuge in Samaria in Canaan. So they're working their way toward, it says, the dwelling of Ar upon the border of Moab, verse 15. And so here's the border of Moab, and that border, they use the natural border of a sea for a good portion of the border of Moab, and that was the border between the Amorites in the north and the Moabites here in the south. And that little town Ar that was just south of that river, and that was, if you will, the capital of Moab. So they're getting close. They're getting close to the promised land. Well, again, they needed some water, it says in verse 16. And from thence they went to Beer, and that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses. And he said, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Their original desire was to take the king's highway. But the Edomites said they couldn't take the king's highway. So they had to go over to the east and work their way around outside Edom. The Moabites wouldn't let them pass. They went around here. And as they're working their way outside there, the Lord's going to give them some water. There's the word in your Bible, beer. Okay? That's a big word in America. I think America is just wholly given to beer. I mean, I occasionally watch a football game. I grew up a Buffalo Bills fan. I still occasionally watch a football game. It's not with anything near the interest I did in the past. It's getting harder and harder to watch those things for me. It really is. It's a different generation. Strange folks playing football nowadays. I have trouble. I mean, there's so many thugs and hoodlums in the game. It's just hard to watch it anymore. I can't quite separate their professional play from their personal life. And by the way, you shouldn't, I guess. But every so often when I do watch part of those football games, I'm allowed to see a nice pass caught. You know, I enjoy that, or to see a beautiful run. And then what you have to watch after it's done with the dances, it's not worth it to me anymore. But what I do observe when I watch these football games is these beer commercials. I mean, they're everywhere. They're constant. These people live for that stuff. Now the word is a Bible word. But the word is being defined right here. Beer is well. Verse 16, and from thence they went to Beer, that is the well, whereof the Lord spake unto Moses. A real beer is a well that would be a natural spring that feeds us water. And by the way, water is probably the best fluid for us to drink. I mean, our bodies are two-thirds water. We secrete water through sweat, through just the breathing process in the lungs, through the various excretory processes. So we need replenishment of water. Very important. As a doctor, we used to learn the rule of threes, which I've taught you many times. You can go 30 days without food, at least an American can, because they've got so much excess food in them, but 30 days without food and live, 3 days without water, 3 hours without heat, and 3 minutes without oxygen. And, you know, usually you go beyond that and you're looking for death for most people. I guess if you're really, really well in shape and, you know, maybe you can go beyond a 30-day fast. Jesus went 40 days. He's the Son of God. I wouldn't try it. Moses did it, but he was in the presence of God when he did it. I think Elijah did it once, but Elijah was being protected by the Lord. I wouldn't exactly want to try that. But water is important, and the Lord wants to provide water for his people. So he says, I will give them water at this well. So, verse 17, then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. And they're thankful for God's provision. Spiritually, you know, we need water. I'm drinking physical water here. But we need pure water, and the water of the Word of God is what we need. And we ought to, when we get in this Bible, we ought to sing to this Bible, spring up, O well. sing ye unto this Bible. Sing a praise to the Lord. Give me something from this well today. I'm dipping in to this well of your word, Lord. You said, if I come unto thee, I would never thirst again. And here I am dipping into this well, and I want something spiritually from it. I hope that's how you approach your Bible reading, you know, to ask the Lord to give you something. I do. And he gives me something. And then I write it down in the margins here, and then I give it to you. And then, you know, he gives you something, and you write it in the margins, and you give it to me, and we share the drink one with another. Our cups runneth over, and we share one to another. And that's the way it ought to be. So here they are physically. They're out there. They need physical provision. We need spiritual provision. So they're singing, and they're thanking the Lord. They're trusting for his provision. And while they're singing, verse 18, the princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness, they went to Matana, and from Matana to Nahalael, and from Nahalael to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley, that's in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. There's a small mountain range up in this region here, just a little bit to the east of the Dead Sea and a little bit north of it, and there's a mount there, Pisgah, which is, I'm trying to remember, it's like 3,000 plus feet high. There's Mount Nebo, there's Mount Pisgah in this area, and you get up there and you can really see for a great distance. I mean, you can pretty much just about see to the Mediterranean Sea, right across the land of Canaan, what would today be the land of Israel, from Mount Pisgah. By the way, look at the wording on the 18th verse. I just want you to see this. The Lord uses a particular writing style in a King James Bible, which is the Word of God in English. And he'll use, in a verse like verse 17, 18, 19, 20, if you look at that carefully, that's all one sentence. See, the 17th verse ends with a colon, and then the 18th verse ends with a colon, and then the 19th verse ends with a colon, and finally the 20th verse ends with a period. And the Lord writes these large sentences, which I guess probably an English teacher would correct him and give him a red mark and say, you know, that's a run-on sentence, you can't do that kind of thing. However, he's God, and I'll take his English over what I learned at school. Now, one of the things about reading your Bible, we're just talking about getting into the well of the water of the Word. One of the things is, you can't read this like a magazine or newspaper article. You have to take the time and take it into bite-sized morsels. So pay attention to the punctuation marks. Now, in that 18th verse, if you read that kind of wrong, you might get the impression, which a lot of people have mistakenly taken from that verse, and they think of it like this. The princes dig the well, the nobles of the people dig the well by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And you'll see people on television, I would see it. I've never seen it in my life, but I can only imagine in these historical shows that this guy's out there with a stick, you know. He's out there with a staff. And the staff is looking for water. Have you ever seen this? And the guy's got this, like his cane or his staff, and he's going from side to side. And somehow, all of a sudden, the staff is drawn to where the water is. And that's what's happening. And it's supernatural. And it's a power that he has. And it's a misreading of the 18th verse. Not understanding the way God writes an English sentence with the positives. It you know what it's really due to? It's sad. It's our ignorance of English language and its construction. Now let me help you read through this carefully and you'll see what's going on. It has nothing to do with the staff is being directed by a lawgiver. That's not what's happening here at all. Look at the verse here. The princes digged the well. Okay, who digged it? The nobles of the people digged it. How? Now there's an appositive. By the direction of the lawgiver, you remove the appositive, it would read, the princes digged the well, the nobles digged it with their staves. They were doing the digging with the staff. The staff wasn't directing them. The lawgiver, Moses, was directing them. Moses was told by God, Moses, go ten paces in that direction, 20 paces in that direction, tell the people to dig right there, water will come out. And then Moses, go over here and tell them to dig right there and water will come out. And Moses was directed by God. The staff wasn't directing the people. There was no supernatural movement of his staff. The staff was the digging instrument. And the appositive is that the lawgiver, Moses, was told by God where to send the people. That's the English reading of the verse. And then the confused reading, the upside down backwards. Now, I wish the Lord wouldn't do this sometimes, but he uses this crafty writing style. Say, well, that's just, how can you be sure? Well, go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 27, and you'll see him do it again. And he does it in other places, and you can discover them on your own. Ezekiel, chapter 27, and it's going to be found in verse 24. He'll use the same writing technique in Acts chapter 28, verse 15, 2 Samuel 5, 8. He does this a lot. So you just want to slow down, pay attention, ask the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, to direct you into the reading of the verse, and the well will come up properly, as opposed to, a light beer. And then you'll have a faulty drink, and you'll misinterpret the verse. Here's another one, Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 24. These were thy merchants, and all sorts of things, in blue clothes, and embroidered work, and chests of rich apparel, bound with cords, and made of cedar among thy merchandise. Now, what he's doing here is, the broidered work is the broidered work of the cords. The chests of rich apparel are made of cedar. And he just sometimes takes these appositives and flips their order in a sentence. I mean, the chests of rich apparel are, yeah, they're bound with cords, but they're made of cedar. And the broidered work is some of the cords that's being used for the binding. And so all I'm saying is when you read through these complex sentences, sometimes he'll use A, B, A, B, and this A links up to this A, but there's a B in the midst of it, and then this B links up to that B later, and you have to pay attention to that, and if you just try and read it A, B, C, D, you'll get tripped up. And I guess he writes it that way. Go to Isaiah chapter 28. I just point these things out as we walk through the scriptures so you see them. Verse 13. He writes the word in a crafty style. Verse 13, Isaiah 28:13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. In other words, a long run-on sentence with all these little parts in it. Why do you do that? Here a little and there a little. Why? That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Okay, let me go to why would he do that? Well, if you read the chapter, The Lord is very upset with the priests and the prophets. Go back to verse 7, same chapter you're in. The priests and the prophets that he had given the word to had turned to alcoholism. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. And God, if God was certain about one thing in the book of Proverbs, don't drink alcohol. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And if there's one thing he was constantly warning his young men about was stay away from alcohol. Of course, in America, there's a bar on every corner. And that's where everybody goes nowadays. Everybody is a drunkard. And God says, you know, forget it, it's the world. I expect them to be drunk, but my children shouldn't. And my priests particularly never ought to drink alcohol because it messes up their spiritual judgment. Verse 7. You see, the middle of the verse, the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in judgment. They in vision. They stumble in judgment. They're at the point now where they're so messed up with their thinking process, they don't understand my Bible anymore. And I've written my Bible in such a difficult manner, purposely, that I expect the utmost attention of them when they're reading it, God says. I mean, I don't want my men, my priests, my prophet to read the Bible like the average American drives his car, drinking a cup of coffee and texting and looking all over and not paying attention. I'd like him to let his eyes look right on, line upon line, precept upon precept. And if they don't do it very carefully with high attention, then I've purposely written it this way, verse 13, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. I'll let them have an accident in my book. God's very serious about his word. Most of us aren't. Amen. Peace be with you. But you know, when it comes to someone who's going to stand in a pulpit, you better be serious about this book. You're ministering the Word of God to people. You better minister it correctly, uprightly, with doctrine. So the Lord writes these things, this crafty writing style is put in there purposely to try his priests and his prophets and his pastors. And let me tell you, they're falling short today. And if you don't believe me, turn on Ask the Pastor. And listen to them try and handle a verse from the Bible. Thank God they rarely get Bible questions. They get personal life questions and psychology questions. But when they do get a Bible question, and I'm sitting there with my Bible, and I watch them answer it, they don't even get close to what the verse says. Sometimes they don't even read the verse. They just go off on a bunny trail. God wrote this book seriously. Jesus said in Matthew 13, I've spoken in parables, particularly. And pay attention. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. To whom much is given, I will give more. And to those, I will take away what little they seem to have. God will mess with their minds. So I'm just showing you this writing style in there. Going back to where we're in Numbers. The staff wasn't directing it. Moses was telling them, and they were digging with the staff. It's amazing because I guess these guys with these, you know, phony staves went around in the 1800s and the 1900s deceiving people out in the far west that I'll be able to find where there's water. It's Bible. It's nothing like the Bible. What are you talking? You don't know this book at all. You're a moron. You're an idiot. You don't know the book. If you knew the book, you'd laugh the guy right out of town. But if you don't know the book, you're liable to follow him. Just like you will some guy today. I asked the pastor the other day. This question came in. A prophet prayed over my 9-year-old daughter and said she's going to be an evangelist missionary to the continent of Africa. What should I begin doing? I wish I had been on the panel. There are no prophets today. You don't have to pay attention to that guy at all. He's a false prophet.
Amen.
The foundation of apostles and prophets is finished. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me find the verse for you in case you think I'm making it up. It's verse 20. There are no more apostles or prophets today. That was the first 100 years when God was writing the New Testament. All that's left now are evangelists and pastors and teachers. So there is no prophet that can pray over your daughter and have a vision of her future. That's a false prophet. But if I don't know the Bible, I'm liable to give the guy's staff and say, find me some water too. All right, back to where we were in Numbers chapter 21. Oh, I hope we're having a good time. Somebody wanted me to go on and ask the pastor, what would be the purpose of me being up there? I mean, I'd be the fifth wheel on there. The other four are all agreeing. They were all talking about how they need to, your daughter. And then I'd have to say, well, excuse me, but whatever those guys said was the imaginations of their heart because the Bible says there's no prophets today. You want to help your daughter out, get her a King James Bible and start immersing her in the Word of God. All righty, Numbers chapter 21. So here they are, they're in the plains of Moab, looking toward Jeshimon. Verse 21. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders. Now the Amorites are going to be one of the seven deadly enemies of the nation Israel. Just to show you the verse quickly, go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, here's the big seven, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. The Amorites are going to be one of the seven enemies of the nation Israel as they enter the promised land. Go back to Genesis. The first time they're mentioned is in Genesis chapter 10. The Amorites are sons of Ham. In the 10th chapter of Genesis, when we studied it many years ago, we saw that this is how God has populated planet Earth. He took the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he sent them forth when they came off the ark, and the Shemites were sent into the region of Asia and became the Shemitic people. Japheth was sent into the region of Europe, became the European peoples, and Ham was sent down toward the region of Africa and became those people. And so that's pretty much how God repopulated the earth. And the Shemites, if you remember correctly, they came across the Bering Strait after the flood. There was a period where there was a land bridge between Russia and Africa, and the Shemites came across, they migrated across that area, and then as the land continued to settle down about 200 feet and the water washed in there, bringing the ocean in between Russia and Africa, the Shemites were trapped in North America, and they're the ones that are the American Indians and the Aztecs and the Teotihuacans and the people that were found in South America. Those are all Shemites. And in this particular chapter, he's breaking down all the nations by their names were sent forth. And in verse 6 through 20, he talks about the sons of Ham. And verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And then later on in verse 15, and Canaan begat Sidon his firstborn, and Heth, that's where the Hittites came from, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite. And so right there in those two verses, we see six of those seven names that we just saw in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. The last name that you're looking for is the Perizzites. And although they're not mentioned right in this particular 10th chapter, they're found in the 13th chapter. And when Abram is in the land, and it says in verse 7, "And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land." I cannot figure where these Perizzites came from. I don't know if they're Hamites. I don't know if they're Shemites. I don't know if they're Japhethites. I just know that they seem to be a tribe that was cohabitating in the particular land of Canaan there with the Canaanites. But pretty much Canaan and his sons had filled this particular land. Now, go to Genesis 15. In this particular chapter, the Lord is promising the land unto Abram. And this is a great high chapter. We've touched on it many times. Which verse is underlined in your Bible? 15 verse 6. That's right, verse 6. Yes, a very, very important verse. And Abram, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness, because God wants your faith. My son and I were talking about it today, how people saved in the Old Testament, the same way in the New Testament, by faith. No matter where you were, you must believe whatever word of the Lord's been revealed to you. That's all God wants. God says something, you believe it. You do that, you're righteous. God says something, you disbelieve it, you're not righteous no matter how many good works you do, no matter what church you join, no matter what religion you partake of. Even if you partake in God's religion and do works, you don't believe, you're not righteous. Faith, faith. And so here Abram's believing. He's believing the word of the Lord, verse 1. He's believing the word of the Lord, verse 4. He's believing what God has said and written. And that's the kind of faith God wants. Amen. You believe that book you're holding?
Amen.
Well, God is pleased if you do. And if you don't believe the book in your hand, my question is, why even read it? I talked to an NIV Christian. Do you believe that book? Well, you know, it's got mistakes. What are you reading it for? Is it perfect? Well, it's not perfect. It's the best. Well, then what are you reading it for? And you think a perfect God can't write a perfect book? Come on. You're smarter than that. A holy God can't come up with a holy Bible. He needs an unholy thing that makes his son a sinner. Anyways, in this chapter, when God's promising him the land, he tells him, verse 13, "Abram, know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterward shall they, the Jews, come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, shalt be buried in a good old age." Here we go. "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." He's speaking to them in the land of Canaan. He's saying, your people are going to leave Canaan. They're going to be gone, but they're going to come back to this land again. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, when you're in Numbers here, notice what the Jews do. Now, the Jews know this. This has been revealed to them by Moses, God telling them what he said to Abraham. So here are the Jews. They're marching toward the promised land. And they're going, well, God's good. And God said he's going to give us this land. And he's going to give us this land because these Amorites are full of iniquity. So these Amorites are a bad people. So notice how they approach these Amorites. Verse 21. Numbers 21:21. I mean, how might you approach the Amorites? As enemies, wouldn't you? I mean, you know they're enemies. God just said the iniquity of the Amorites will be full. That's when I'm going to give you the land. These are going to be your enemies. So, I mean, how might you approach them? Would you maybe get together with the nobles and the princes and say, look, we've got to take these guys on. These guys are bad. These guys are full of iniquity. God said they are. They're going to be our enemies. They're the sons of the Canaanites, and they're with the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites, and these are the nations we're going to have to fight. Let's get our best armaments together. Let's get our best frontline attackers, the ones that can sling stone at a hand breadth. Let's put them in the front, and let's go after the Amorites. Notice what he says here. Verse 21, he sends messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into thy fields or into thy vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well. We will go along the king's highways till we be past thy borders. We're not going to do a thing to you." Principle. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is a principle that God has put forth in his people, beginning with the nation Israel. And it's carried through those people for centuries. And now I pray that he does the same thing in our hearts, and it will carry through us, not just this lifetime, but forever. And here's a principle he's trying to put forth. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and thou seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make an answer thee of peace, then open unto thee, and then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. But here's God saying, my nature, God says, my nature is always to start with the right hand of fellowship. I always start with the right hand of fellowship. I always proclaim peace first. Here's the Amorites, full of iniquity. Moses, I want you to write them a letter. Send messages to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And instead of saying, we're coming in there with the swords drawn and ready to fight with you, all we're asking you to do, we want to come through with peace. We're not going to harm anyone. Not from the king that's on the throne to the maidservant behind the serving house. We're just going to pass through and go right on through with peace. To live peaceably with all men as it is possible. That's the way God wants you to do it. Peace. Everyone out there that's not born again is our enemy. That's the truth. They're Amorites. They're full of iniquity. They love their sin, Jesus said. They love darkness. And yet our way is the same as Moses was with Sihon, the way that God is with us. The way that Paul was with the people that he dealt with as he went around Galatia and Cappadocia and worked his way through to Macedonia and Achaia, is you always go in with peace. God's people are a peaceful people. This lie that's propagated about the nation Israel being a warlike people, the Jews never start wars. They're taught this. You start with peace. Now, verse 12, Deuteronomy 20, if they make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege, and you can fight. Then God says, yes, there is such a thing as a justified war. Okay? There's a legitimate, justifiable war, God says. But you start with peace. And that's exactly what Moses did here with Sihon. And that's what we need to do with the people around us. Now, what happens when the offer is made? Verse 23, how does he respond? Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And so, as the people were asking Sihon, the Amorite, in this particular region here, he had taken a large portion of Ammon, he had taken a large portion of Moab, we'll read about this in a war, and he had this area, and the Jews wanted to come across and cross the Jordan River to go into Jericho. He comes out and he fights with them in the wilderness in this particular region. And God's on his side, just like he promised in Deuteronomy chapter 20. He's on Israel's side. In verse 24, and Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon even to the Jabbok River, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and all the villages thereof. So here's H for Heshbon right there. And Israel gets this entire region here. They get a large portion of Moab and Ammon because it says here, verse 26, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab. The former king, we're going to learn in the next couple chapters, is King Zippor, Z-I-P-P-O-R. And has a son named King Balak. That's his son. And they fought against King Zippor and taken all the land out of his hand, even to Arnon. Wherefore they that speak in Proverbs say, come unto Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared, for there's a fire gone out of Heshbon, and a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe unto thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh was the false god that the Moabites worshipped. They had this false god that they would bow down to and ask him to give victories, and of course they lost at the using that false god. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon is perished, even unto Dibon. These are all the cities they took. We've laid them waste, even unto Nophah, which reacheth to Medeba. And so what we're seeing here is before the Jews even arrived, I don't know if it was 30 years prior to that, the Amorites had conquered part of Moab and Ammon. Now, Moab and Ammon came out of Lot. I don't know if you remember the story back in the book of Genesis. I can't remember if it's chapter 18 or 19. But they were. Remember I told you about the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. Those are all Hamitics, enemies. Those seven enemies of the nation Israel. By the way, you know what I think they represent spiritually? If you read your Bible and you go to Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. They represent those seven deadly sins found in the book of Proverbs. Those are the seven deadly sins that we're going to be fighting as we are in the promised land of standing the battle of faith. And we're going to be fighting those things the whole time that we're alive. We're going to be fighting the lying tongue. We're going to be fighting false witness. We're going to be fighting pride. We're going to be fighting the wicked imaginations that we have and the feet that want to run off to mischief rather than feet that being shod with the gospel of peace. These are the battles we're going to fight in our promised land. And that's what these seven nations are representing here. But those nations, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, are all relatives of Abraham. They're not enemies. And the Amorites fought Abraham's relatives. And the Amorites had conquered. They were filling their cup of iniquity. And they were boasting in pride, having all these songs about, look how we've taken over Heshbon. They didn't build Heshbon. The Moabites had built it and they took it over. Kind of like the Russians. You know, when they went in and they took over cities that had prior names and changed them into Leningrad and Stalingrad, cities like St. Peter's and other cities that had been built by others. This human tendency of pride, when I look at the Amorites, I look at them as representing pride. This overweening pride, this first sin of going and taking things and saying, is this not the great city I've built? You stole it. You didn't even build it. And so they're filling their cup and God now is bringing judgment upon them. And that's going to happen to the wicked. They're filling their cups now. The wicked are filling their cups. All these bars and all these brothels and all this pornography and all this cup that they're filling up, God is going to destroy this full cup of iniquity one day and crush it and break it all. And that's why we try and warn people to get on the Lord's side. Don't be on the wrong side of the battle. Who's on the Lord's side?
Amen.
So, God gives them the victory over Sihon. And this Sihon will be mentioned. His name means a great sweeping out. And that's what happened. He was swept out by God as the Lord took the broom and he just the winnowing fan in his hand, and he swept the chaff off the floor and gave it to his people. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. They'll be swept aside one day, and the righteous will take the land. And now, what happens is, verse 31, Israel now dwells in the land of the Amorites. Well, then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove the Amorites out that were there. And then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. Now, Bashan is up here by the northern region, by where Jesus grew up in the Sea of Galilee. And there was a big king, Og, means long neck. He was a large man. You read about him in the book of Deuteronomy. He had a large bed that was 14 cubits long. And he's a big giant of a man. And they turned and they went by the way of Bashan. And here's what happens. Og won't even allow them to send an embassy or an ambassador his way. He's just, you know, he's so full of pride. Instead of recognizing that God's on the side of these people, he's going to come out and he sends his people out against the Jews, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I've delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left alive, and they possessed his land. And these were great victories that God gave to the Jews, not unlike some of the modern victories that they've had ever since that little nation has been planted in 1948. And the first day after they were planted, six mighty nations came up against them that outnumbered them at ratios of 10 to 1 with all kinds of armaments, and God gave them the victory. And God will give us the victory too. Against bigger and stronger and smarter opponents, God doesn't choose the wise or the mighty or the noble of this world. He's chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise with the simplicity of preaching the gospel. It's the wisdom of God that's greater than the wisdom of this world. And that's what he wants us to do. We go out and we proclaim peace. The Prince of Peace. Jesus has come. Amen. They want to fight. You want to fight? You want to get in a sword fight with us? We know the book. We'll take their religion apart. I haven't met one taker yet that could stand against the words in this book. And I've met them all stripes and shapes and varieties and sizes. Bring your books and let's reason together. And we'll take them apart. Because the word of our Lord endureth and shall stand forever. It's settled in heaven. Amen. And that's how we win the battles. That's how we win the victories. All right, next week we're going to come into a number of chapters, 22 through 25, and we're going to see the Ballad of Balaam, the false prophet. A very interesting story. Pay attention, because what happens to Balaam is something that's gone on through the centuries with people who claim to speak in the name of God. We'll learn a lot of interesting things. Any questions on what we were looking at tonight? Comments on what we studied in this historical passage of Numbers? Now let's pray. Father, thank you for these wilderness journeys. Lord, thy mighty hand led thy people, provided them with water, showed them to go forth and proclaim peace. And then when the battle came, they would see thy great and mighty salvation. Help us, Lord, as we press toward the promised land, fighting these seven nations that are greater and mightier than we are. Help us to stand, Lord, to do all that we can to stand in the day of battle so that we can give glory and honor to the name of thy great and precious and holy Son, the name in which we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.